So today we're doing John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper having ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So it's something that is, you would say, relatively simple report, the fact that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, but it has a very important lesson for Christians. Like it says that Jesus loved his disciples and he loved them to the end. So his washing of the disciples' feet wasn't just a ritual. It was done to show his affection for them. And washing somebody's feet in that culture was like a slave's job. So he was really declaring himself to be, putting himself in the position of being their slave. Obviously, you can imagine, in those days there were no tarred roads, so when you walked from one place to another and it's a dusty, dry place, your feet would be covered in dust. And the general thing when you came to visit was that your feet would need washing. The rest of you would be relatively okay, but your feet would be, because they wore sandals or whatever sort of sandals they had, so your feet were the things that needed cleaning. So Jesus, this was something that you would class as the job of a slave. So he took it upon himself to wash the disciples' feet, and it's not for no reason that it's included in there that he loved his own to the very end. It was an expression of his love towards them. Of course, it also says there that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, Jesus loved Judas as well. So it doesn't. He never treated, and we've said this often, he never treated Judas any differently during his earthly ministry to how he treated the others. But how he's treated in return is a different thing, isn't it? And it's the same with us. God is a loving God. It says that God loves us. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. But what our response is to God's love is a different thing. But his love for his disciples was shown by his actions. Now there's a message there for us, which we'll come to in a few moments. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, which you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." Now, Peter felt, obviously, that it was beneath the Lord to wash his feet. So he said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord said to him, "If I don't wash you," and he did, he wasn't particularly talking about feet, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." None of us can have a part in Christ's gospel or a part in heaven unless the Lord washes us. And he washes us by the cleansing of his word. It's his word that washes us clean. Having washed us clean, we have a ministry. Our ministry is to bring the word to other people. But in the process of bringing his message to other people, we must be prepared to wash their feet. Now that's not a ritual. That doesn't mean that when everybody comes here for Bible study, we have a basin out there and whoever's doing the Bible study washes everybody's feet. That's not the message of it. The message of it is that the person whom the Lord uses must be a servant to the believers. He must have a heart for the believers that is a heart of love, whereby the person puts himself in the position of being a servant to those who are the Lord's, not somebody who lords it over them. You can see how that has all changed down through the centuries in the church, so-called church, where rather than the ministers being ministers, like a minister is somebody who ministers to people, like a minister is a servant. But now we have the idea that a minister is up there and all of the poor congregation are down here, and actually they're all ministering to him, because they're supplying most likely his wages and his house and whatever else. But it's not the way it's meant to be at all. The person whom the Lord gives a ministry to is a servant to the believers, and he's a servant of God's word, not a servant in the area so much of material things, but a servant of bringing the word of God and the truth of God to the Christian people. That's what the ministry is. So this is what Jesus is showing them in the washing of the feet. He says, you don't understand now, but you will understand afterwards, he said to Peter. Now, Jesus is God. He's there amongst them as a man, but he is also God. And Peter at this present time is really a man of the flesh. He's not going to really understand what the Lord has done until the Spirit illuminates it to him later on. This is important also. When Jesus came on earth in the Father's name, he came as a man. He was sent in the Father's name as a man amongst men. Though he was God, he was a man, so men could identify with him. Okay? But when he goes back to God, he is God. He's back at the Father's right hand, glorified in heaven. So the man who came on earth is no longer, if you like, amongst us as a man. But when you preach the gospel to somebody, you are preaching to them this Jesus, the man who came on earth, because otherwise they would never understand. So our ministry always is to preach about Jesus Christ, the man who came to earth. God as well, but the man. Because you start to tell people about God apart from telling them what Christ has revealed, they have no understanding, will never understand. This is why Christ came. God came as a man to show us what God is like. That's our ministry. Anybody who is in ministry in the Christian church, that is their job. To present to the world, the unbelievers, Jesus Christ as the revelation of God, and to build up the believers in their Christian faith. Remember that Jesus came as a man, but that he came to the whole world. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. But the Holy Spirit, when he came, he didn't come to the whole world. He came to the believers. Remember that. The Holy Spirit indwells the believers. He hasn't come to the world. So first, for the Holy Spirit to come to somebody, they first must recognize Christ as the revelation of God and come to him. Okay. So he said, you do not understand now, but you will understand later. And Peter did understand later. And he said, if I don't wash you, you have no place with me. He said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. So in other words, the person who is bathed, that means immersed in the word of God, born again, in right relationship with God, only needs to wash their feet. That would basically imply that in your daily life as a Christian, you are born again, but obviously you are affected in your daily life by your walk in the world amongst unbelievers, etc. So when you come together in fellowship, the minister should be ministering the word of God to you, basically as a means of cleansing whatever association you've had with the world in the week gone by, or in the days gone by, or whatever. So when you come to church, you should be refreshed and your feet should be washed, so that you're completely cleansed, if you like, and you see everything again from God's point of view. That's the purpose of Christian ministry. Not some sort of a happy clappy club where everybody sort of fits the minister because, oh, that was a great word he gave, you know, and they all talk about this great guy. No, he's supposed to be there bringing the word of Christ to you so that you go home rejoicing. So he also said there was one that wasn't clean, and that's a reference to Judas Iscariot, because he knew what Judas Iscariot was like he knew that Judas Iscariot was to be the one who would betray him. And the same is true, you know, in the church situation. I don't like calling it the church situation, but in the gathering of believers, we must accept the fact that Jesus Christ is dealing with each single individual there. But what their situation really is with God, only God really knows. In the case of Judas Iscariot, and this is the message here again, he was there amongst the 12, and they didn't know that he was the traitor. They didn't know that he wasn't faithful to God. They didn't know what his heart was like, but Jesus knew. The same is true. We've been doing the book of Revelation. It says that Jesus walks amongst the seven golden lampstands, and we know that the seven golden lampstands represents the church. Jesus walks in his church. He knows. He knows everybody's heart. He knows where they're going, what they're doing, how faithful they are to him. You cannot pull one over him. He knows everything about us. But the people in the fellowship won't. And that's the other reason why the minister, I hate the word minister, the person who is used by God to bring the word, would faithfully bring it so that the hearts of those who might not be right with the Lord are convicted, and therefore they would seek him and seek his forgiveness, etc. So it's very important that you preach the word. Man's philosophy or man's ideas or man's wonderful thoughts, no matter how wonderful he might think they are, will do nothing to help a person in their relationship with God. Will actually only lead them further away from God. So, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him." Now, you can see the message there. If somebody is a minister of the Lord's, he is not greater than Christ. And if Christ ministered to his own disciples as a servant, why would somebody whom the Lord sends not do the same thing? Why would he set himself up on a pedestal to be treated differently to the way the Lord expected his disciples to treat him? Do you understand the message? But there are many people who read that and they don't see what it says. But it's as plain as the nose on your face if you really want to look at it. "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." No good in knowing them. You must do them. So again, the Christian person whom the Lord has given any ministry, and he's given gifts to all of the believers, they have a responsibility to the other believers to show them kindness and affection, and not to treat them as inferior or superior. Everybody has a ministry, but everybody is the same in the eyes of the Lord, because he is the Savior. We are all brothers and sisters. That's the way we're to look at it. "And if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Now he's talking about Judas. That's referring back to scripture, because all scripture had to be fulfilled. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he." So I'm telling you in advance that Judas is going to do this. The only reason I'm telling you in advance is that you'll know when it does happen that I am the Messiah, because I have told, and he told them, of course, many things in advance. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now that can be taken two ways. He who receives me, sorry, I better put on my glasses. He who receives whomever I send receives me. So in other words, whoever is sent by the Lord as his messenger, preacher, teacher, whatever. If you receive him and accept the word that he has got to say, you're actually receiving the Lord himself. And he who receives Christ himself is actually receiving the Father, because the Father sent Jesus. There's another way of looking at it. Sometimes, as a Christian, ministry or whatever you like to call it, you might be a bit choosy about the ones that the Lord sends to you. You can't be choosy. The Lord sends whom he wills, not who we will. If it was who we will, we'd have a happy clappy club of all the people who were just like us. They liked us and we liked them. It's got nothing to do with it. The Lord sends whom he wills. And if he sends them, we must be the Lord's minister to them. We don't make choices. Sometimes people are very choosy. Somebody comes into their church with holes in their boots, they'd be inclined to say, I think maybe we should send him home to get a pair of boots before he comes back. You know, James says, somebody comes in with a ring in his hand and looks well dressed, and we give him the place of honour. But the poor guy who comes in with his toes out through his shoes and a ragged pair of trousers, we basically put him down the back. You do that, he says, you are making yourself a judge. You are judging one person to be more acceptable to God than another because of the way they are dressed. You are an evil judge, it says. Because God is the only one who can judge. God sees the heart. Just because a fellow's toes are out through his socks doesn't mean that his heart is not right with God. And just because some fellow's dressed up in a fancy suit and got rings on his fingers and his ears or whatever else they have in these days doesn't mean that he's any closer to God. So you don't make judgments like that. So when the Lord sends somebody, it doesn't make any difference. The Lord sent them. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, even though he knew what Judas was going to do, and even though he knew that Judas was being used by Satan, he was still troubled in spirit by the fact that Judas was going to do that. He wasn't troubled in spirit so much by the fact that he was going to die. He was troubled by the fact that Judas was going to betray him. It shows the heart of God. You know, we are very much of the idea, oh well, you know, if somebody gets their comeuppance, we sort of think, he got his comeuppance, you know, we sort of think, well deserved. The Lord is not like that. And that gives you a good insight into the way the flesh operates and the way the spirit operates. It's a very good lesson. If the Lord would feel troubled by the fact that Judas was going to do what he did, should we not also feel troubled over people who might have, you know, disagreements or something that separates them from us or whatever the case may be? We should. We should never take delight in anything like that. There should be no sense of delight or joy in anything like that. What verse was that? 21, okay. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They had no idea. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, that the explanation for that is that they basically sat around on low seats around the table. So when they did, their feet would be up and they'd be lying sort of sideways like that, and lying up against the person next to them. That's what it means that John was lying on his bosom. It means that Jesus was lying here, you know, stretched on his elbow, and John was basically lying next to him, up close to him. And most likely Judas was the other side. I'll tell you why in a second. So leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, Simon Peter motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So Peter motioned to John. John is the one that's lying up against Jesus. Peter motions him, says, and you'll see there, this is proved in another part of scripture where it says that it was John. Peter said, ask him. You know, like you can imagine Peter, ask him who it is. Like we would do. Who is it? So John asked the Lord. Leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, the reason I say that Judas was probably sitting on the next side is because dipping the bread, he would not have been able to reach across the table. So it would have been somebody very close to him. So most likely, perhaps, Judas was sitting very close to him. And it would fit Judas, being that type of a person, that he would like to have the preeminence. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, Satan entered him, I would say, not for the first time. I believe that that means that he submitted himself to the leading of Satan, in other words, to go and betray Christ. But I'd say it wasn't the first time that Satan entered him. In other words, he was now, if you like, in the hands of Satan. I don't think that it's something that just happened once. I think it happened a few times that Satan entered him and he did whatever he did. You know yourself, as a believer in the Lord, sometimes you do something that the Lord would not like. Okay? And you will do it, and you might do it again, and you might do it again. And it kind of puts you in a different camp when you do it. You know what I mean? So that's what Satan did. Or sorry, that's what Judas did. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money box. So again, another reason I think Judas is very close. Nobody else knew what Jesus said to Judas. So obviously Judas was very close to Jesus. Some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy these things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And it was night in more ways than one. Because that was, if you like, the hour of darkness. Now, we also know from a couple of chapters earlier that Judas was a thief, that he actually took the money that was put in the money box. So he was the treasurer, or the one who was the money man of the group, and he was actually stealing money. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now this is, might seem like difficult enough, but it's very important. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Now, he's saying here that the Son of Man is being glorified now. Through what? Through the crucifixion, through his death. The death of Christ on Calvary's cross showed the glory of God, because it showed the love of God for mankind, that he would take on himself our sins and go to the cross of Calvary. Now, very often, when we glorify a person or we seek glory for ourselves, it's when people are clapping us and giving us, "Hey, great fellow," you know. But it's a different, the glory of God is a different thing. The glory of God was when Christ was manifested in all his shame, hanging on a cross before the people of Jerusalem and whoever walked by as a sacrifice for our sin. But he did that in love for us, so that we wouldn't have to suffer eternal damnation. That's how God is glorified. Big difference again when you think that way as to what man attributes as being glory. Man sees when he's up on a pedestal and people are saying, "Oh, he's the best swimmer in Australia," or he's this, then he's being glorified. But not so with God. And remember another thing for the Christian. When nobody else sees you and you're being faithful to God, God sees you. And you are getting glory from God, though you're not getting glory from man. So don't seek to be recognized by man or by the world. Seek the glory that God gives. And when you go into your little room and you shut your door and you read your scripture and you worship God in spirit and truth, or you get great joy and fulfillment in praising and worshiping the Lord, you will be receiving glory from God, though nobody in the world knows it. They don't need to know. If God is glorified in him, that's through the death of Christ, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. And that was, he went back to the right hand side of the Father, glorified forever. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say it to you." So he had said to the Jews that he was going away, and that they wouldn't be able to go where he was going. Nobody can go where he is going unless they are born again. You, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was going to the Father, having, once he was raised from the dead, as the firstborn of those who would be raised from the dead. Once he went to the Father, he was going to prepare a place for us. And in going to the Father, he was making a way for us. Very important, because the next chapter deals with it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Very important. That you love. Now, that's not the soppy love that you sort of, oh, I love you, doll. You know, the sort of stuff that people go on with today. And all it means is, I love me. Love is something that gives. Love is not something that takes. And the love of God is something that gave us everlasting life. And we are to love one another with the type of love that lays down its life for other people, not the type of love that wants to be recognized. By this all will know, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's the instruction. I want you to love one another in the same way that I have loved you. And he's just given an example. His love was by his humility, his servanthood, and his laying down of his life. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that's how the world is supposed to know the people who follow Christ. By the love that they have for one another. And of course, that love that they have for one another is grounded on the love that they have for God. And it is a selfless giving love that loves and desires to see other people in fellowship with God, saved and in fellowship with God. That's the most important ministry that Christians have, is the ministry of reconciliation, bringing people to faith in Christ, presenting them the gospel. It's no good feeding them if you send them off back to hell. No good. You've got to bring them the gospel of Christ so that they will be saved. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. So I'm going, he's going to the Father's house. He's going to explain that in a minute, but you can't come now. And that's another part of this, is the Lord doesn't take us out of this world when we are born again. He leaves us here because we are to show his love to the world around about us. We have a ministry here. You would imagine somebody was saved and now they're united with the Lord. Take them out. Gone. But no, we have a ministry here. God has a purpose in our being on this earth as believers. Why can I not follow you now? Peter said. I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter was gung-ho in the flesh. I'll go to the cross with you. I'll lay down my life for you. Many people would say that in the world, in the flesh, you know. People have gone to war in the name of Christ and they don't know Christ. They'd say, I will lay down my, I will fight against those whoever. For the cause of Christ. They're not fighting for the cause. You don't fight for the cause of Christ. You live for the cause of Christ. And you might die for the cause of Christ. But you don't fight for the cause of Christ. Well, Peter was going fighting for the cause of Christ. And the Lord said to him, hey, when the pressure comes on, you're going to fall in a heap. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me that you even know me. There's a little bit of a difference, as was mentioned to me before the Bible study, in the different gospel accounts as to the rooster crowing, etc. But it basically refers to the early morning. Is the rooster, you've often heard the expression, even in our lingo, I got up before the cock crowed. So that means very early morning. In fact, the cock crows before dawn. With the Jews, I think there were different times related to the cock's first crow and second crow and third crow. But the basic meaning is that before morning came, Peter would have already denied the Lord three times, which he did. Now, you cannot stop there. You've got to go straight from there into the next chapter. There shouldn't be any division. Let not your heart be troubled. This is chapter 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. You think about that. I've often thought about that little, one little verse. You believe in God, believe also in me. If you believe in God, you can only actually believe in God if you believe in the one whom God sent. It's very important. The revelation of God, whatever understanding we have of God, we will only get from Christ. We cannot get it anywhere else. You can see the evidence of God as creator in the world around about you. But the revelation of God, of his character, of his love, of his how he expects mankind to behave, etc., of his holiness, is all revealed in Christ. Therefore, it is very important, obviously, that we know Christ, because if we don't know Christ, we won't know God. There are many people who have religion and they talk about God, but if they don't know Christ, they don't know God. And to know Christ, you must know him as he is revealed in the Scriptures. It's no good in knowing a Christ that somebody talks about that's hanging on a cross somewhere, or that's in a little crib somewhere, or whatever, or is in a picture in a magazine, or on a picture up on the wall, or some Christ that does not correspond with what the Scripture has revealed. The Jesus that's revealed in Scripture is the one who reveals God to us. Remember, Paul said, somebody comes preaching another Jesus to you, you'd gladly accept him. How many Jesuses have been preached in the world down through the centuries? Probably millions. Even the Hindus have their own version of Jesus. The Muslims have their own version of Jesus. Everybody has their own. There are, amongst so-called Christians, there are thousands of different versions of Jesus. And when somebody says, oh, you know, I don't belong to that particular denomination. I don't believe that. Well, then, if you don't follow that denomination, you've started your own denomination. There are countless people who, they have their own denomination. They don't particularly belong to any particular group, but they don't follow Jesus. You must follow him. He is the one who reveals God. This is the important thing about that little first verse. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be concerned. You believe in God, believe also in me. You are sound, safe, secure if your faith is in him. In my Father's house are many mansions. Actually, that means dwelling places. So the Father's house is not limited to a few. There are many dwelling places in the Father's house. He's talking now to them about where he's going. Remember, he said to Peter, you can't go now. Now he's showing them where he's going. He's going to the Father's house. If it were not so, I would have told you. If there weren't many dwelling places there, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And he's talking about us. He goes to his Father's house to make ready a place for us. Now, some people are under the illusion that there's building going on up there. There isn't. It's a spiritual statement. He is making a way for us by going to the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, going into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. He is preparing for us a place through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, and through his glorification. Because for us, there will come perhaps death, definitely resurrection, definitely ascension and glorification, and definitely a residence in the Father's house. That's what he's made for us. We would have no chance of that if Christ hadn't done what he did, the redemption of mankind. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back. I will come again. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The promise of his return. We are not depending on our own efforts to get there. He is going to come back to take us all there. A believer who dies before the Lord returns, his spirit goes to be with the Lord, his body goes to the grave. But one day at the rapture, all of the dead and living saints will receive glorified bodies. They will meet the Lord in the air, and they will go to be with him forever. That's the first, if you like, promise of the rapture in John's Gospel. It's not the first promise of the rapture, but it is a promise of the rapture. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Now, that is, where is he going? He's going to the Father. He's going to God. He is making a way to God. And the way to God, he said, you know. What's the way to God? Well, this is what they ask. You see, the flesh does not understand. Remember that. So, of course, out comes Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Contrary to the present modern idea that they have floating around everywhere, that there are many ways that lead to God, there are not. There is one way that leads to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way except through faith in Christ. Any other way is a false way and will lead you astray. He says, not alone does he say, I am the way, he says, I am the truth. In other words, I am the one who is the revelation of truth to you. Remember, Pontius Pilate asked, what is truth? Many people ask, what is truth? People deliberate under trees in a trance, wondering what is truth. He said, I am truth. If you want to know truth, the revelation of Christ is truth. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. We sing the song. The life. Every single man, woman, and child on the face of the earth is dead to God if they don't receive the life of Christ. He is the life. That's the mystery of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, that's a simple scripture to remember. That can give you hours of joyful meditation, thinking about the things that God has done in Jesus Christ. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Again, what a statement. If you had known me, if you knew who I was, then you would know God. There is no other way to know God except to know Christ. Now, let me say to you, it's not that difficult. To know Christ is here in his word. You don't have to, you know, sit under a tree for a month or whatever. You read the scriptures. Search the word. The Word is God's communication to us. He has communicated to us what we need to know about Christ and his Word, and it is not beyond any of us. The people who all first came to Christ were all simple people. It beats me why today the ones that are supposed to be able to explain this Word have to go and receive another education. Why they cannot receive from the Spirit of God and from the Word of God enough to be able to tell other people what God requires of us, it just shows you it's the work of the flesh, you see. It's the work of man trying to make himself out to be more important. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So you have seen the revelation of God the Father in Christ. That's what he said. You have seen me, you have seen the revelation of God the Father. You know, nobody will ever see God as he dwells in unapproachable light. It's impossible for man to see him. But man sees God in Christ. That's the way it is. Mystery of mysteries, but that's the way it is. Now, we no longer see Christ after the flesh. In other words, we don't have a picture of him up on the wall. That's not how we see him. We see him as the Word reveals him. And we learn all about him from the Word. And if we are born again and we have received the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God dwelling, if we are born again and we have received the Spirit of God, I'll rephrase that because everybody who is born again does, the Spirit of God within us reveals Christ to us and opens up the scriptures to us so that we understand. And the more we understand of Christ, the more we understand of God. It's an ongoing process. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for you." So you see again, the flesh says, "I want to see him. I want to see him in the. I want to see the real thing." You know, show us the Father, and then that'll do us. We'll be happy with that. So you see, it's like people say today: you explain to them the gospel, you explain to them about man's need for a savior. They don't need to be told they're a sinner. Everybody knows what their nature is like. You explain to them those things, and they say, "Ah, but you know, I want to see something concrete. How do you know that the Bible is true? How do you know this? How do you know that?" But the fact is, as you study the scripture, you can see that it's true. You can see in prophecy fulfilled. You can see in the way that it sort of deals with your own heart, the way it points out to you things that nothing else can point out to you. And you know the state of your own mind and your thinking and everything. It deals with all those things. That's what the scripture says. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what it does. And you know it does when you read it. But the man who is of the flesh, he doesn't know those things. And if he's not interested and he doesn't want to know God, he will never know. So Philip says, but Philip, remember the disciples are still in the flesh at this stage. They haven't received the Spirit of God. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? If you have seen me, you have seen the revelation of God the Father. If you have really seen me." And in seeing him, they had seen the miracles that he worked. They had seen the life that he lived. They had seen and heard the word that he preached. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So it's the Father, it's God in him that is doing the works, that is giving him the message to preach, etc. And for the disciple, he says, "The Father is in me and I am in the Father." In other words, the revelation of God is inseparable from what I am revealing to you. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, nobody, the scripture says, can call Jesus Lord, that is Lord God Almighty, except by the Spirit of God. So the belief that Jesus Christ is God comes from the Spirit of God. The natural man, the person who is not born again, cannot accept that Jesus Christ is God. It's beyond his ability to accept. It's only somebody that is actually indwelt by the Spirit of God that can actually call Jesus Christ Lord God. But the scripture reveals it here. He and the Father are one. When you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. So therefore Jesus Christ is God. There is no two ways about it. Now that's the gospel. That's the message. But to be sure of it, to be certain of it, is something that the Holy Spirit alone can give you the certainty of. It cannot be arrived at by intellectual conclusions. It cannot. So he says, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Or believe, in other words, because of the works that you have seen me do, which nobody could do. At least if you don't believe because of the word that I have spoken to you, believe because of the marvelous, wonderful miracles that I have done. And what more wonderful miracle was ever done than his resurrection from the dead? This is why the preaching of the resurrection is so important. So even if people cannot grasp from his word that he is God, let them grasp from his works that he is God. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that's an interesting scripture. And if the flesh tries to deal with that scripture, it's going to have a big problem. Most assuredly I say to you, who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Now some people, because of that scripture, think that they can go out and raise the dead. Some people think that they can do anything just because that scripture is there. Okay, we'll explain it in a second. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Because Jesus goes to his Father means having paid the penalty for sin. Because he has made redemption for us, greater works will be done. Okay? And remember that it's in my name. Greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now if we go back across, I'm going to skip forward a minute to verse 26 of the same chapter. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. What you do in the Lord's name again needs to be done by the leading of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when you ask God for something by the leading of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name, he will answer that prayer. Remember that. It's not that we have a carte blanche to raise the dead or whatever the case may be. But the Lord, in his name, has sent us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And when we go to the Lord, worshipping in spirit and in truth, and the Spirit lays something on our heart concerning a healing or whatever the case may be, the Lord will do it. He will not. There is no way that we can say that we can heal anybody, because we can't. It's always the working of the Holy Spirit. Always. The gifts and the working of the Holy Spirit were given in 1 Corinthians by God himself. So man cannot claim a gift of his own doing. It's always the operation of the Holy Spirit. What's most important for a Christian is that they make sure that they are led by the Spirit. Everybody in the flesh, everybody knows what the operation of the flesh is like. And everybody in the flesh would like to ask for lots of things. Remember James again talking about asking in the flesh. He says, you don't receive because you ask to fulfill your own lusts, and your own lusts is your own desires. We must actually be asking for the purpose of fulfilling the desires of the Lord. Asking something in the Lord's name doesn't mean tagging the Lord's name onto the end of a prayer. Doesn't mean coming along and saying, you know, to God, you know, I want you to heal such and such a one, and I ask you in Jesus' name. There are people who ask in Jesus' name who don't know Jesus at all. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am he. The fact of being in Jesus' name means being in fellowship with Christ, being that he is in you by his Spirit, and that when you come to seek something, it's actually the Spirit of God working in you that's causing you to seek that, so that you're led by the Spirit of God, not led by your own desires. Everybody would like a Mercedes-Benz out in the car, out in the driveway. But that's not according to what the Holy Spirit wants. Now you might sincerely desire that somebody in your family be saved or whatever the case may be, and you might be seeking God about them. And there is no doubt that the Lord hears your prayer. But if the Spirit of God would lay somebody on your heart, and sometimes I think we're a bit sort of deaf to that, we should really pray and seek God about that person, because the Spirit of God is prompting us to pray on that person's behalf. And I believe that that's something that is missing in a lot of Christianity. But the thing to remember is we need the operation of the Spirit of God in us for us to operate as God would want us to operate. It's no good, you know, in lots of Christianity the Spirit of God is relegated to the sideline and intellectualism has taken the place. It's the Spirit. When you read the book of Acts is not, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. No, it's not. It's the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The apostles could do nothing if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. We have this fallacy about, you know, people having this gift or that gift or the other gift. We only have whatever the Holy Spirit works through us. And it's the same with preaching or teaching. You can teach all you like, you can talk all you like, you can whatever you want to. If the Holy Spirit is not in it, it won't have any effect. And you will know. You will know yourself. Sometimes people preach and whatever, they give an oration and it's as dead as a doornail. You get nothing from it, it means nothing to you, it flies over the top of your head, there's no food. And then somebody else might only talk about one little verse of scripture and it lifts you up off the ground because the Spirit of God is in it. That's what you need. I believe that that's what that means there. It doesn't mean that we can go and ask concerning anything and immediately have the answer. Mind you, the Lord hears our prayer. But it means that we should be seeking to be led by the Spirit of God so that our prayer and our fellowship is in conformity with the Lord. That's what we should really be seeking in our lives. Not just, you know, sometimes you feel yourself when you're praying that you're as dry. You're dry in your prayer. You're praying over and over again the same prayer for the same person. It becomes almost repetitive. Even, you know, sometimes when you pray before your meal. And we pray before our meal because we want to give glory to God. But sometimes we feel, oh, I'm saying the same thing I said yesterday. You know, there's not much. Surely that's not the way we're supposed to pray. Do you understand? Like, the point that I'm making is we should really be seeking that the Spirit of God would be leading us every time we pray and every time we seek God about anything. I think I'll probably stop there because if I keep going, I'll be here all day. And I know that a few people want to go away early. So I'll stop there.